We turn, friends, to Matthew chapter 6 again this morning. We've been looking at this great pattern prayer, the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, the prayer of instruction and encouragement to us as believers. And we come to the latter part, in fact, the last section of the prayer in verse 13, the second part of verse 13, where we read these words: "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I will just say that we will spend more than one Sunday on these words because they are so full, they're so rich, so wonderful. But I hope at least to give you something of an introduction to this this morning. We'll see how far we get, but I hope that this will be a blessing and encouragement. I have certainly myself been taken up with these words and encouraged by them this week, and I trust you will as well as we look at these words. This great prayer that our Lord gives us, this pattern prayer given to us in the scriptures to instruct us and to teach us how to pray, to use it as a pattern, to use the words, to actually say the words, of course, as we have done in our service already today, but also to use it as a pattern as we pray, as we come to pray, beginning with God, our Father in heaven, and thinking about his kingdom and his will, not in earth and in heaven, as well as in heaven, and then to think about ourselves, our daily bread, our daily needs, the need for forgiveness, the needs that we will be kept from sin and evil and temptation. These are all right and proper things to pray. And here is our Lord Jesus Christ giving us this, God the Son. And of course, there are people who come along and they say, well, the only trouble with this prayer is it doesn't mention the Lord Jesus. Well, to some extent, I think that that's an irrelevance, if you'll pardon me putting it like that. Because this is the Lord Jesus himself who's giving us this prayer. And therefore, when we pray this prayer, we're praying it in the name of the Lord Jesus and with the authority of the Lord Jesus, with God the Son. And so I believe in, as I hope we have seen as we look through this prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ is here in every aspect of this prayer. Even though he's not explicitly mentioned by name, but it is he who is giving it to us. And in the words that he gives us, he himself is inspiring us to pray. So it's a wonderful prayer in that sense, a pattern prayer to use. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his two volumes, I think they're produced, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, my copy, I have two copies, two volumes, volume one and two. I think they may have been reprinted as one volume now, but in his Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. And he goes on to say this: man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. What an amazing thing. You know, I've met people, we had a number when I was down in Cornwall in St. Ives, older people who perhaps had been faithful in the Lord's work, but now they were getting old, and they were sometimes bedridden, sometimes in a home. They couldn't get out. They hadn't got movement. They hadn't got flexibility to get out. I would go and see them, and sometimes, not always, but sometimes one or two of them would say, "Pastor, we feel so helpless. There's nothing we can do apart from pray." Apart from pray? And I used to say, apart from pray, that's the most wonderful thing you can do. And of course, we know that, don't we? But sometimes, of course, the weakness of the flesh develops that. Well, there we are. Prayer is beyond question, any question, the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God in secret. That's amazing, isn't it? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on to develop this as he says that prayer is the ultimate test of a man, a woman's spiritual condition, where we are. And I feel myself convicted by that because I know that I do not pray as much as I ought. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, we all know that. Now, that's not an excuse and should never be an excuse. But we all feel that, don't we? We all feel that we don't pray as much as we should. And there is a sense in which everything else in the Christian life is easier than prayer. years and years ago, when I was first in the ministry, I went to a meeting which this man stood up and he said, I'm going to talk to you today. And he began his sermon like this, something like this. He said, I'm going to talk to you today about prayer. Of course, prayer is the easiest thing in the world. I sat there and I thought, as a young man, just started in the pastorate, 45 years or more ago. And I sat there and I thought, man, I don't know where you come from, but I don't find prayer particularly easy. I think it's probably at times the hardest thing we can do. Why? Because the devil wants to stop us, and he will do all he can to oppose us and to try to make us stop from praying. I don't know about you, but I still battle with that after all these years. Finding what the devil... The other day, my wife and I, we sat down to read and pray at the end of the day. And I began reading, as we do, from the Bible. And suddenly something came into my mind. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. And my dear wife, bless her, she got a bit of paper and she wrote the thing down. She said, right, forget about it. Okay, we can forget about it. But that's what the devil does, doesn't he? In our most intimate moments, he brings into our minds things that are important but will distract us from praying. Now, maybe you're far more spiritual than I am, and you don't have that kind of problem. But I have that problem, and I'm sure many of us do, don't we? Everything else in the Christian life is easier than prayer. And yet prayer for the believer is coming into the presence of our loving Heavenly Father, and that's wonderful. And prayer should remind us, as these words do, of his authority, of his care, of his forgiveness, of the fact that we are adopted as sons and daughters into his family. What a blessing that is. And this pattern prayer helps us with that. There's a logic, there's an order, there's a development through this prayer. I hope we've seen it. Worship, adoration, praise. And then moving on to our bodily, physical needs, our spiritual needs. Protection from evil. And now at the end of the prayer, we turn back in praise to God. Praise and adoration. And as we ascend into the presence of God, the very presence of God, and of his eternal kingdom and power and glory, these last words lift our eyes above this world into the presence of heaven itself. But as we consider these words in Matthew, we face a problem, because these last words are not in all the Greek manuscripts. And as a consequence, if you have some modern versions, you'll find that these words are not included, or they are condemned to a margin reference. Now, let me say, without going into a whole matter of textual criticism, I will perhaps say a little bit more about this next time. But just very briefly, for those of you who are interested, the Byzantine group of manuscripts, almost all of them have this ending. Most of the Alexandrian ones do not. Well, there are reasons for that, and we can go into that if you're interested in textual criticism. But there is good evidence that this was there from the earliest of days. It occurs in other very early writings, including one very famous early writing called the Didache. Sometimes pronounced Didache, but it should be Didache, more correctly pronounced, which is a very early manual for worship, very early indeed, and it's there. And you will find, sadly, you'll find articles on the web, the internet, that argue that the earliest manuscripts do not have these words, and Jesus never spoke these words. But that is entirely conjecture. And if you want to debate that with me or discuss any of those things with me, I'll gladly do them. No one can be certain which of the manuscripts are the earliest. And there are many reasons why most of the Byzantine ones include these words. William Hendrickson reminds us that they occur in the earliest writings after the Lord Jesus had returned to heaven, and in many of the earliest manuscripts. Now, there's a lot more we could say about that, and I'm not here to deal with textual criticism this morning. But I think we have every confidence to include them and to use them. And it is right that we do so. And William Hendrickson in his commentary on Matthew reminds us that these occur in the earliest writings after the Lord Jesus had returned to heaven. And he reminds us of the facts of that. Certainly, these words are appropriate and fitting for the end of this pattern prayer. And they are reflected time and time and time again in the scriptures. We have already read them in the reading from the Psalms we had this morning. We've already read them in Revelation there. Very, very similar words. They are words which are common in the prayers of God's people as they come to praise God and worship God. And I have enough, I believe that we have enough confidence to say that they are genuine. Luke omits them, but it seems reasonable to say that the Lord instructed his disciples with this pattern prayer on more than one occasion. A good teacher will repeat what he says to his students. A good pastor will preach not the same message necessarily, but he will repeat the content. He will repeat the substance more than once in order that people may learn it and may be instructed in it. And no good preacher or teacher says exactly the same thing in the same way every time. And I think we have enough evidence, without spending any more time on this, to be confident that we do have the very words of God the Son, that these are genuinely spoken by him here. In fact, here is the governing and controlling reason behind everything that the believer prays. There is a sense in which we could end every prayer with these words. Many prayers in the Bible do end with similar words. David does that in as he comes to the end of his life in the great prayer that he offers in recorded in the book of Chronicles. Very similar words, time and time again, similar words are used. These are words that sum up all our understanding of God as we approach him, as we come to him in prayer. He is the sovereign king, the kingdom. He is the all-powerful, the power. He is the all-glorious and the glory. And he is the eternal forever and ever. Amen. God. That is the description of him. Four basic characteristics surrounding all our praise and all our petitions. And so as believers, we come to the word of God. Here is our God revealed in his word and in this pattern prayer. And we come to pray, to adore and worship and praise our great and mighty God. To bring our thanks, to return our thanks to him, and to adore his greatness and his unchanging attributes. We come to plead with God in prayer, not because he is reluctant to hear us, but to adore him and to pour out our hearts, to encourage our faith, to excite us to zeal and fervency, to be able to come to God, the living God, to ask him for things, to praise him, to worship him, to see prayer answered. That is a great thrill. To bring us to great joy, sometimes tears of joy, great glory. Now, do we perhaps not see this because we don't ask as we should? Because we don't come and plead with God? Do we really believe this prayer? That he is the all-glorious, sovereign, all-powerful and eternal God. If he is that, we must approach him. We cannot do otherwise. There is no other hope for us. We're under a divine compulsion to come because we long for his blessings. And if that is the way we come, then prayer will become a delight. We cannot get enough of it because we cannot get enough of him. Now, my friends, even as I talk to you, I confess that I know so little of this, but I long for more. To be caught up with God, to long to see more of his sovereignty and power and glory revealed to us in our fellowship, revealed to us in the area around here, that people will know that God is with us in all the glory of his majesty. Desiring with a strong desire for his blessing to rest upon us and our work for him. To wrestle with God as Jacob did at Peniel. to lay hold of God in prayer, not in a formal way, but because our hearts are full of love for God, on fire for God, set on fire with holy fire by the Holy Spirit, eagerly looking forward to that great eternal kingdom of glory in eternity. To long to see God at work in our midst. That will inspire our confidence in him. He deserves our praise. He is the eternal God, the only true and living God. Praise is the work. It is the joy. It is the glory of heaven. Do you know God like this? Now, the other week I was in London at some meetings at which Dr. Joel Beakey was speaking. He's the president of Pure and Reformed Seminary in the States. He's also has a full-time pastorate. He's minister of a big church. He's written a lot of books, and he was telling us, he was encouraging us in our worship and in our devotion to God. And he told of a friend of his who has written a lot of books now. Dr. Beakey has written a lot of books, and some of us have benefited from his books. I recommend his books, many of his books. They're worth reading and great inspiration to us spiritually. But he was talking to a friend of his who has also written a number of books, and his friend was saying how he was in a bookshop recently in America. And because he was there, and because he was looking for some other books, he actually saw one of his own books on the bookshelf. So he pulled the book off the shelf I've never been in print, so I've never written a book, so I don't know whether I do. But anyway, he wanted to see what the man was selling it for, how much he was selling it for. He thought, I'd be interested to see how much he's selling my book. So he pulled the book off the bookshelf, and there he was, just beginning to look at the book, and the man came up. The owner of the bookshop came up to him and said, he said, that's a very good book you're reading. He said, it's a wonderful book. Have you read it? He said, this was the owner, this was the writer who'd written the book. Have you read it? Oh, yes, he said, I've read it, he said, and let on. And he said, I can recommend his books, he said, I know him well, he said. I've read his books, I know him well. And so the man put the book back on the bookshelf and he said, that's interesting you say you should know him well. He said, why didn't you greet me when I walked in the door of your shop today? Well, he didn't know the man well, did he? Well, in one sense he did, because he'd read his books and he understood, but he didn't know him. Do you understand the point? Now, my friends, we can be like that with God, can't we? We can know about him. This man knew all about the writer. He'd read his books. He understood where he was coming from. He appreciated his. He was glad for his books. He recommended his books. But he didn't actually know the author as a living, walking human being. And my friends, the danger is we can be like that with God, can't we? We can know about God, and we can know about the work of God, and we can know all about the grace of God. We can know all about the salvation of God in Christ. But do we know God? You understand what I mean? What an illustration. What a powerful illustration. The owner did not know the author in that sense, even though he'd read all his books. Do we think we know God? Do we really know God? We may have read his book, but do we know him? Do we know him? Well, in a sense, that is what is being summarized in these words. Let's just look at them briefly. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, we will come back to these next time, God willing, I trust. But let's look at them in turn. Yours is the kingdom. We'll spend our longest on this, and maybe we'll redress the balance another time and look longer at the power and the glory and the forever bit on another occasion. Well, yours is the kingdom reminds us immediately that there are two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. The devil is only the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says, the prince of this world in its sin and iniquity. Now, he is the prince of this world, but he doesn't have any right on this world because it is God's world. But God calls him the prince of the power of the air. God calls him the prince of this world in its sin and iniquity. What does that tell us? It tells us that the devil is not the final controller of the world. Thank God for that. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We read that in the Psalms. The Lord God omnipotent reigns. We saw that illustrated in Psalm 29. This is our present reality, is it not? He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. This prayer is looking forward to the coming crowning day, but he is already king. I've been in meetings sometimes when people have said this: we need to make Jesus king. You can't make him king. He is king. He is king. He is Lord. And we're looking forward to that crowning day which is coming. This is the kingdom of glory and righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul tells us in Romans 14. And if you're a Christian, my friend, you're a part of that kingdom. The kingdom of righteousness and peace, of glory and joy in the Holy Spirit. But except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know that yourself? Is he real to you? Do you know the author of the book? Really? Have you been saved by his grace and power? Are you delivered from sin and death and rescued out of the kingdom of darkness? When you pray this prayer, you're acknowledging that the Lord Jesus Christ controls your life. Otherwise, you have no right to pray it. Does that shock you? Well, in a sense, I hope it does. Yours is the kingdom. This is the one who controls my life. Is that true for you? Does God control your life? Or do you control your life? Who is in charge? Who is boss? Who decides what you will do and how you will spend your time and what you do when you're relaxing and how much TV you watch and what meetings you go to and how much time you spend with your Bible? Does the Lord enter into all the decisions of your life? If he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And yet people say today, well, if it's my life and my home and my money, why can't I do what I like? That's the talk of an unbeliever. Do you know, I might stop with this now, but there are a number of men who, I don't know if you're into blogging. I'm not into blogging, but people write, I can't remember what the B stands for. It's something logging anyway, but it basically is writing on the internet, writing pages on the internet, writing a diary, telling people what you're doing. And some of my friends in the ministry do that. And sometimes I think, how do they find time to do it? But that's another matter. But some of them are quite good, and some of them are spiritual, and some of them are articles written by men who grappled with the great issues of life and of the world. And they write on Christian things with great influence. And there's a man in the States, I won't mention his name now, but he's a good man. And I don't read all his blog, I haven't got time to, but just occasionally I read something. And he was writing the other day about the attitude of Christians that he meets in the States, who seem to have such a low moral understanding and who are quite happy to sit and watch films and DVDs of immorality and think that they are not harmed by it. And they argue like this: well, I need to know what the world is saying and what the world is doing, because then I can answer it. And he says, God forbid, he says, we don't need to watch all this filth in order to understand. And he wrote this on his blog. And the abuse he got from people who claim to be Christians, saying, you don't understand, I can control my mind and I'm not contaminated by these things. My friends, if we expose ourselves to evil and wickedness, we do become contaminated with it, whether we like it or not. And all he was doing was simply raising the issues that if we are going to be Christian, we need to be holy. And if we are not holy, we are not testifying to the purity of the gospel that we claim. All that we have is on trust from our God. Nothing is truly mine until it is surrendered to him. Now let me illustrate it in this way. A young child may come and maybe he's gone to school and comes home with a friend. And brings a friend home from school, and they get to the door and say, this is my home. Well, that's right. We're not criticizing the child for saying that. This is right. And they go in, and he gets something out and says, this is my birthday present. And then his father walks in the door. This is my dad. Well, that's right, that's right. Yet in a sense, it's the wrong way around, isn't it? Well, forgive me, I don't mean this in the wrong sense. Actually, the child didn't earn the present. He didn't buy the house. He didn't choose his father. So what he says is right, but in a sense, it's only partially right. Do you understand what I mean? We are children of God. We're children of God because God in his grace has saved us. We have received the gift of eternal life. It is a gift. He has adopted us into his family. Now, of course, his eternal home is ours, but only by adoption. And of course, we're able to call God our Father, but only by his glorious grace. And of course, we can rejoice in the gift of salvation, and we must, but it is a gift. It is of his sovereign doing. Our sovereign King is our Heavenly Father. We are children of God. And yet, as we read in our reading in the New Testament, we are also kings and priests to our God and his Father. That's amazing. We're children of the palace. Wow. Yours is the kingdom. And it is ours by grace. In him alone. That is staggering when we really begin to understand what that means. But we'll say more about that maybe next time. Yours is the kingdom and the power. Here is the all-powerful Lord of hosts. The Lord God of hosts, who, as the Bible says, as Daniel tells us, as he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar, and as the Bible tells us in other places, he does what he will in heaven and on earth. And as the psalmist reminds us, power belongs unto God. It belongs to God. Power, power. Let me just mention a few ways in which the power of God is so wonderfully and gloriously demonstrated. I'm not going to stop to expound each of them. I'm just going to throw them out for you. Here we are. In the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son. In his birth at Bethlehem, in the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon Mary as she conceives, in the Lord Jesus Christ's life of healing and teaching and preaching and miracles, power. In his being taken by wicked men and crucified and killed, do you think that the power of God is not seen there? You think that man has won? Well, you listen to what the Bible says. In his rising from the dead on the third day, just as he has promised, that's a demonstration of God's power. In his power as he commissions his disciples, all power and authority is in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Power as he ascended to God's right hand. Power on the early church in the days on the day of Pentecost. Power over death and the grave and destruction for all who believe in him. He is still demonstrating his power in that way. The power of the sovereign God. In the words of the old hymn, his touch has still its ancient power. No word can fruitless fall. Power still today as he raises dead hearts and lives and saves them by his grace. Thank God, God is the God of power. Psalm 29, we read it this morning, describes the awesome power of the Lord of glory. Do we still believe in this power? Is this God our God and Lord? How we long to see the regenerating power of God, the Holy Spirit, in the lives and hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Now, we do not know how God will work or when he will work. But just take encouragement, my friends, those of you who are working with the children on Thursday nights, and the opportunities we've had in recent days, some of the conversations some of us have had, totally unexpected, totally unprepared. This last Thursday, I was speaking to the older ones. I was just so encouraged by some of the questions that they asked. Are they thinking? Well, I hope they are thinking. Is God at work? I hope he is. Let's pray that God will bring these things to their hearts and bring it to their remembrance and save them by his grace. Now, I can't tell you. I'm not going to break confidences. But I've, in the last 2 or 3 weeks here, working in, and speaking to people around here and in different contexts, the number of, they're not many in one sense, but they're encouraging. The number of serious conversations I've had with people I can't mention, and I wouldn't mention names, certainly not in public. But thank God, God is at work. And how many of you have had conversations? Maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you haven't realized. But God is working with you and with me. And as we speak and as we witness, and you do not know what testimony you're giving. And you know, my friends, it's often, not always, but it's often when somebody dies that people begin to say, oh, he was such a help to me. Oh, it was through him I became a Christian. Why didn't they tell him before he died? Well, he knows now. They know because they're in glory. But my friends, I've met that over and over again. And how wonderful it is. You do not know. You have no idea how God is using you. Pray to God to keep you holy and pure. Pray to God to keep you by his power and grace. Pray to God that he will demonstrate his power through you. You may not know it. For his is the kingdom and the power. We serve a king who has unlimited power and who has promised that power to his own. How we need to plead and pray that God will come down in these days in power, reviving and regenerating power, renewing and revitalizing his church, saving men and women again in large numbers, as he is doing in some parts of the world. What a joy it would be if he did it in our land and in our country. And even if we can't think that big, how good it would be if he just did it in Droylsden. Wonderful. Do you believe that God can do it? Do you have a passion for souls, a passion for God, a passion for his glory? The early church knew that omnipotence was with them as they saw God at work in saving many on the day of Pentecost and in the subsequent days. Now, friends, don't be downcast by this. Don't be deluded by this in the wrong sense. Now, forgive me, I'm going to criticize a man of God. D.L. Moody years ago was told, the world has yet to see what God can do through a man fully yielded to him. Somebody said that to him. Now, whoever said that to him was a fool, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But Moody replied, by God's grace, I'll be that man. Now, actually, I'm actually going to criticize Moody. I think that was a very arrogant answer. The world has yet to see what God can do through a man fully yielded to him. Wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ a man who was fully yielded to him? Now, he was also God the Son. Wasn't the Apostle Paul fully yielded to him? What about the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11? Now, of course, some of them sinned grievously, but there were many who were fully committed to God. What about Murray McChain, who burnt out his life, who died at 29, burnt out for God? People said when Murray McChain walked into the room, there was the sense of the air of the presence of God. What about the Apostle Paul? What about many others down through the history of the church who were fully yielded to him? There are examples, many examples of men and women who were fully yielded to God, and God used them mightily to bring about his purposes. What Moody should have said, and what I trust we will say, is, Lord, we need such a like spirit to serve the same Lord with devotion and commitment, fully committed to him, looking to him to see the power and the blessing and the anointed of the Lord God on our ministry, on our work, on our commitment to him, the power. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And the glory. Now, we don't want this for our glory. We don't want folk to praise us, but that God's name be praised. You remember when John the Baptist pointed to Christ, and some of John the Baptist's disciples left him and started following Christ, and some of the remaining ones of John's disciples started criticizing them. And John said, don't. He said, he must increase, I must decrease. My purpose is that my disciples will follow him. That's what I'm here for, says John. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderful, isn't it? Now, friends, I'm not encouraging you to do this. But there is a sense, please don't take this the wrong way. There is a sense that if another preacher came to Droylsden and he was more godly and more spiritual than I am, I hope you would leave this church and go and join him. Not because of him, but because of the God he serves, because he serves God better than I do. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand what I'm saying? Please, I don't want you to leave. I don't want any of you to leave Droylsden. I want God to build his church here. But it's not me you're coming to. And this is not my church. And it's not your church. It's our church. But it's God's church. You understand what I'm saying? I hope you understand what I'm saying. We are here that God be glorified. That's what we want, isn't it? We are here that we shall see the glory of God. That God in all the manifestation of his presence may so fill us with joy and gladness that we will willingly go out and serve him with all of our power. Man cannot redeem himself. The glory of our salvation is all due to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Satan is defeated, not by you and me, but by the Lord Jesus Christ working in us and through us. He is the one who gives us redemption and salvation and justification and sanctification and glorification, and it's all due to him. That's why those wonderful words in Revelation 5 are so important. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And then in those words of verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Here is the King of Glory. Psalm 24. Heaven's gate is swung wide open to receive him. And wonder of wonders, you and me as well in him. What a God, what a Saviour. Will you be there on that day? Do you know this Lord and Saviour? Can you pray this prayer because you're a child of God? Well, if you can, then it is. We haven't even begun to open this up yet. It is forever and ever. Amen. That's it. By God's grace, we will seek to follow God until we know his kingdom and power and glory forever in an even greater way than we've ever known it before, as God, by his grace, blesses us with his presence and with his glory. Well, we're going to sing hymn 267 as we close. 267, rejoice. The Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Mortals, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice. Again I say, rejoice. 267.